Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Jonah. We're going to move our series on the Psalms to the evening. In the evening, we finished our long series on 1 Corinthians, and then we had a couple weeks there on 2 John and 3 John, which are great little books. And we'll begin or continue our series on the Psalms, moving them to the evening. This evening, we'll look at Psalm 72. I encourage you all to come and worship in the evening. Such a great way to sanctify the Lord's Day by having these bookends on the Lord's Day. Worship in the morning, worship in the evening, which is a tradition in Christ's church going back to the days of the apostles. But we begin a series on the Old Testament book of Jonah, a minor prophet. The prophets are from Isaiah to Malachi in the Old Testament. There's those major prophet books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Then you get into the minor prophets, and there you go past Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, tiny little book, then Jonah. If you're into Micah, name him Habakkuk, Zephaniah, you've gone too far. Jonah, little book, four chapters, and we'll look at this over the next 4 weeks. Jonah chapter 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, and we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. We stop there because that's where chapter 1 should stop. Remember, the chapter divisions and verses aren't inspired. They're from the Middle Ages and the time of the Reformation. And verse 17 is really connected to chapter 2. I wasn't on that committee back then when they divided this up, but most Hebrew scholars agree. Jonah, we all know that story, right? Super common. I mean, if there are a few Bible stories that most people in society know, it's Adam and Eve, David and Goliath, and Jonah and the whale. It's not a whale. It's a fish. It doesn't say whale. And it's not about the whale. It might have been a whale. We don't know. The text doesn't say whale. It says fish, which is actually not a mammal. A whale's a mammal. But anyway, if you were on a game show and someone said, fill in this blank, Jonah and the, most people would say, yeah, the whale or the fish. The story's not about the fish, by the way. We've got that embedded in our minds somehow. There's only one verse about the fish. The story's not about the fish. I mean, it has a fish in it, and it's extraordinary. It's pretty amazing. But we've turned the story of Jonah into like a fairy tale or a children's fable, you know, with maybe some moral example, the way we've done with Adam and Eve and David and Goliath. You know, you better obey God or you might end up in a fish, something like that. And that's not what the story is about. The story of Jonah and why it appears in Scripture is that God is a compassionate God upon wicked people. That's what this little book is about. God is compassionate toward the wicked. Not just the Ninevites, not just the pagan sailors, but especially Jonah, the Israelite prophet who was disobedient. They're all in need of God's grace. The Ninevites are wicked. The sailors are pagan. They need God's grace because they need to be brought to faith and repentance, faith in God's promises, that He will send the Messiah. And by coming to faith in Him, you can be justified. That same message that Abraham believed in, who was a Chaldean, brought to the promised land. They need grace. But Jonah needs grace. Jonah's a believer. But he also needs gospel in the story. He's a man who wants to obey himself rather than God. He's a man running from God, a rebel, resistant to God's will, and slow to appreciate God's compassion and mercy on sinners. Jonah is a man who needs to rediscover the gospel. And that's where the story is for us, you see. Well, one of the worst things we can do is think of the gospel as being for unbelievers. Well, yeah, it's good news that needs to be announced to unbelievers. That's true. It was announced to us one day, and we came to faith in Christ by God's grace. But the gospel is as much for believers as it is for unbelievers, and we often forget that. We need to rediscover the gospel again and again and again, week after week, because as we'll see, we're a lot like Jonah. All of us, to some degree, resist God's will. And we can be slow to appreciate His compassion on the wicked. And like Jonah, we are too often unwilling to obey the Lord and trust that He knows what is best for us and that His will is not something to run away from, but to submit to. The problem is we are, as Herman Melville, the writer of the epic Moby Dick, put it, Presbyterians and pagans alike, dreadfully cracked about the head and sadly needing mending. Well, we need mending, don't we? Presbyterians and pagans alike, because we're cracked about the head. And the book of Jonah, the story of Jonah, offers us mending. God's brought us here today, not only to receive worship from us, but loved ones, to mend us. The story is for you. Not just for your spouse or your kids or your parents or somebody you know down the street, but for you. We're all a little bit like Jonah, and we all need mending. And in God's relentless grace, He continues to track us down in our rebellion and continue to do His work of sanctifying us, bringing us back to repentance again and again, and strengthening our faith in His promises. Notice how God does this with Jonah in chapter 1. Here we're told of a fleeing prophet, a false peace, and a relentless pursuit. A fleeing prophet, a false peace, and a relentless pursuit. Tells us a lot about a fleeing prophet, first of all. Now, Jonah was a prophet of God. It's important for us to understand that. And that's why this story is in the prophet section of the Old Testament. You know, the historical books are all placed together, the poetic books are all placed together, and then the prophets are all placed together. And Jonah's in the prophet section. Nevertheless, it's a historical narrative, and it's a little different than the rest of the prophets in that rather it being all about the message that the prophet brings to the people of God or to the nations, as all the other prophet books are about, this one is about the prophet himself. It's a little different, a little unique in that way. A lot of people are surprised to find out that this is not the first time that Jonah is mentioned in the Old Testament. He's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14. Again, he was one of the prophets. He was a prophet during the wicked reign of Jeroboam II in the 8th century B.C. And Jesus referred to him as well as a historical person. So he's not a mythical character, even though the whole bit with the fish is fantastic and amazing and extraordinary. Jonah's not a mythical character. He's in historical annals and records and was referred to even by Jesus himself. And prophets, as you know, they were called and commissioned by God. You didn't make yourself a prophet. Those are called false prophets. Real prophets are ones who are called and commissioned by God, brought up into the council of God's glory, and then sent forth to go and prophesy, to proclaim, to foretell, to preach the word of God. They represented God to his people by proclaiming both his law and commands and his good news and promises. That's what they all do. And here we find how the word came to the prophet. That's what the word often did. It came directly to the prophets. It doesn't come directly to you and me. It's come through the word of God here. But the prophets received special revelation that would then be brought forth for others. And here we find the word coming to the prophet Jonah. Verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up against me.'" Let me just say, this is not just a personal intuition or private conviction. You know, I think the Lord might be calling me to go to Westminster Seminary. Or, you know, I think the Lord might be calling me to go plant a church in another city. This isn't like that. This is the word of the Lord coming specially, directly to Jonah. This isn't a private conviction that he's kind of wrestling with. No, this is the word of the Lord, as clear as the word of the Lord came to us today as we heard James. He's a prophet. We need to make that very clear. There's so many bad sermons about Jonah compared to us and private convictions that we might kind of nebulously feel. But no, this is the word going out, a clear, specific, external command coming to the prophet. He's to go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up against me. He's to go to the capital of Assyria. Now, we got to appreciate Nineveh here a little bit. Let me paint the picture for us historically. You can do some research if you want on Nineveh. Because we hear about Nineveh, right? Where was Nineveh? It's the capital of Assyria. Okay, where's that? Well, it's in what today would be northern Iraq. Okay, why is it special? First of all, it's huge. Later in the book, it says 3-day journey across the city. In the ancient world, a day's journey was 20 miles. So we're talking 60 miles wide. That's huge for the ancient world. It's huge by today's standards. And it was an impressive city. The Assyrians at this time were a monopoly over a huge part of the world. And they were renowned for their wickedness and their brutality in military warfare. There was quite a bit of archaeological discovery in the 19th century by the British, and many things are now on display in the British Museum in London. They have, I'm told, a big ancient Near East exhibit, and there's a section there devoted to the Assyrians, where the Ninevites came from, and it's incredible what you can see. So much of it is well-preserved. You can look all the stuff up on the internet. There are huge reliefs, which were basically like wallpapers for people who had some power or money in the city, and they show the story of their dominance over all these other nations and the kinds of things that they did. They would flay their victims alive. They would cut off their hands, cut off body parts, cut off their lips. and there are piles and piles of skulls, piles and piles of body parts. They would come into a country that they were going to occupy, and they would take a huge part of the people as slaves, and they would strip them down naked. They would move them around from their families, so you didn't know where your family was. They might take a body part or two, and then they would pierce you with a chain, and they would chain you up to the rest of the victims, and they would carry you all the way back to Nineveh. And all of this is up for display in history. And they were powerful. They were powerful. There's a huge obelisk that's still well-preserved that's there in the British Museum that tells of King Shalmaneser from the Ninevites, from the Assyrians, and his dominance over all these nations in the ancient Near East, and how they all paid tribute to him as a suzerain. And included in that list of people was the king of Israel, Jehu. And that was in the century before Jonah's time. So they feared the Ninevites. They feared the Ninevites. This was a wicked, scary, scary city. And now God's telling him he's to go there. I mean, the closest thing we could get to today would be, you know, you're going to go to the most hotly occupied area in the Near East, and you're going to go preach to ISIS. And, you know, you go. And obviously, it's a suicide mission, right? And this is what Jonah's being sent into. And it's a direct command of the Lord. Again, it's not a little intuition. He's to go and he's to call out against it. What does that mean? It means that he is to proclaim God's holiness and their offense of the true and the living God. In other words, he's to proclaim God's law and show how man has failed to keep it, which will either harden the man in his sin, or it will drive him to the only means of salvation that is offered by God, which, of course, is Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans 3. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law, listen, comes the knowledge of sin. So God is telling Jonah, go into Nineveh and do that. Now, why Nineveh? I mean, the prophets normally only go to Israel. They only go to the people of God. And they would often proclaim, preach against Israel's enemies or, you know, the nations. Sometimes they would even talk about promises, preaching good news that's going to come to the nations. And that's because God always intended Israel to be a light to the nations. He said that to Abraham, that in you I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you a people and a land. He says in Genesis 12, you are going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, of course, that's fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. But Israel, as they were set apart for God, were also to be a light to the nations. And we see the prophets like Isaiah saying that Zion was to be the highest of all mountains in the earth, and all the nations were to flow into it and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord so that we may learn his ways and walk in his paths. And all of that, of course, is, you know, comes to fulfillment as the gospel goes out with the apostles, and it's here it is, it's reached us, right? All on the other side of the earth. But for a prophet in Jonah's day to do that, it was pretty extraordinary. This was not the ordinary task of a prophet. This was extraordinary. And Jonah doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go. And it's not just because of fear. As we learn later in the book, it's because he so hates the Assyrians and the Ninevites, and he just doesn't think they're worthy of God's mercy, that he doesn't want to see God be merciful to them. He thinks they deserve God's judgment. And he knows that if he preaches against them, God, being a merciful God, will spare some of them. And he thinks he knows better than God. They shouldn't be spared. God's got it wrong on this one. These people need to be judged. They need God's judgment. And so I'm not going. I'm not going. Verse 3. But Jonah rose. It's always good when someone rises after hearing the word of the Lord, but it's not to do God's will, it's to resist. Jonah rose, verse 3, to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So if you look on a map in the back of your Bible, you'll see, you know, where Jerusalem is, and you can see that northeast is where Nineveh is, and then across the Mediterranean, somewhere out there is where Tarshish is. So in other words, he's going the opposite direction. He's going in what is probably Spain today. The point is, he's fleeing God. He found a ship. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He's running from God. Not going to do what God wants me to do. Not going to do his command. Now, why would Jonah do that? He's a prophet. He knows better. He knows redemptive history. He knows God is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. He knows that you can't outrun God. He knows God is the maker of the heaven, the sea, and the earth, and all that's in them, and that he fills all things. Why would he do this? It's because in Jonah's mind, the Lord had no business showing grace and mercy to the Ninevites. Now, he could show mercy to Israel, even though they don't deserve it, but to show mercy to the Assyrians was just going too far. The Lord wasn't acting in a way that Jonah thought he should. He didn't like what God commanded him to do, and so he chose for himself a different path. Jonah's problem, you see, really isn't with the Assyrians and the Ninevites. His problem is with God. He doesn't want to do what God commands. Here is where we can see ourselves a little bit in Jonah. We're not prophets like Jonah. We don't receive special revelation, private revelation from God, but we have this revelation. We have the Word of God. You have the Word. The Word of the Lord has come to you. It's right here. It's His commands, because He made you. And if you profess faith in Christ, then you belong to Christ, and the Word of the Lord has come to you. And yet often, we find ourselves like Jonah, like what we see in the Word of the Lord. And we think we can find a better way out than what God wants from us, what God requires from us. Because sometimes the fact is, God's commands conflict with our own desires. We're still polluted with sin. And we tend to disagree with God about what is best. A set of circumstances comes into our lives, and we think, if I were God, I would have done this differently. If I were God, I wouldn't be going to Nineveh to go preach against them. Nineveh would be blown off the map. My way of doing this, my way of navigating these circumstances is better than God's. And so I'm going to do what I want to do. And we disagree with God about what is best. We do that either by avoiding something that He has commanded us to do in His Word, because it makes us feel uncomfortable or it threatens our pursuit of personal happiness. Or we persist in a particular sin because we just believe it, we feel like it gives us freedom and gives us some sense of validation and acceptance and affection, the things that we can only find in God. And we find ourselves running from God. To run from God just means to resist His will. It means insisting that our way of doing things is better than God's way. That's what Jonah's problem is. And so we have to ask ourselves this morning, as we were confronted with this word, are we running from God? Are we resisting His will that He's clearly expressed in His word? You know, maybe you're in an immoral relationship, and you know that, you know what God's Word says. But, you know, it makes you happy. I find freedom. I feel alive in this relationship. And maybe it'll work out. So you persist in doing it your way. It's running from God. You can't bring yourself to stop. Or maybe you're tempted to give up on your marriage. You know what God says, you know, to husbands, to wives, to you. But, you know, I just can't bring myself to submit to God's will on this because I'm so tired of the frustration, so tired of the disappointment. And I would change the circumstances completely if I were God, so I'm looking for a way of escape, either by withdrawing from the relationship or just running from it and breaking it altogether. Or maybe you're still bitter towards someone who has hurt you, even though that person has asked for forgiveness. You just can't bring yourself to pardon the person because of the injury and the damage and the pain you feel. You know, we all find ourselves in situations, and we could go on and on giving examples. There's all kinds of situations where we want to escape. We want to flee the will of God and find some way to save ourselves. Because, you see, that's what it is. Any attempt to run from God is an attempt to save ourselves. You see, it's not just the legalist who tries to save himself. The legalist who says, well, I'm going to save myself by my good works. I had a great conversation yesterday with two very warm and polite, friendly ladies from the Watchtower organization. And we had a good conversation. And they were respectful, but they were so confused about how to be made right with God. And while they were right about a lot of things, where they misstepped and where they went astray is in saying, no, the good news is that is in me doing the will of God, and that by doing that, I will be with Him in the new earth. Trying to save yourself through your good works. And we, as people who know the gospel, we say, no, that's not it. And, man, I'm so glad I'm not like that. And, you know, and people who try to save themselves through their own works, and that you can't save yourself that. But then sometimes we try to save ourselves a different way, by just disobeying God. By saying, well, I love to sin. Or I don't want to do what God calls me to do. And I want to escape from the bondage that I feel in this relationship that I'm in, or in a relationship that I want to have, and God's not letting me have it, or whatever the case is. We try to save ourselves by gratifying ourselves through our sin, looking for the thing that only ultimately God can give us, which is acceptance and validation and affection and freedom. And we persist trying to save ourselves as sinners, running from God. And we become frustrated with God because He hasn't given us what we wanted. But maybe the frustration that we feel is the very means by which God is going to give us what He wants, because He's promised to bring us to completion. And so He's doing this with Jonah. But before it happens, notice what happens to Jonah. He's not only a fleeing prophet, he also experiences a false peace. He experiences a false peace. Look at verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. So the wind comes in on the Mediterranean. It's whipping up these waves. It's becoming frothy and stormy, and ships going up and down, water up on the deck. There was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. This is not a steel ship with a huge engine. You know, this is a ship with sails and with oars, and we can only imagine how terrifying it would be being caught in a storm like that. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid. And when seasoned sailors are afraid, that's when you're afraid. You know, it's like when you hit turbulence on the plane, you always look at the flight attendant, right? And if she's just, you know, no problem, it's when their eyes go about this big and they buckle up, that's when you know, okay, this isn't good. And the same thing with the mariners here. They're freaking out now. And each cried out to his God, because everybody has a God. Everybody has a God. Everybody has a God. And usually your God comes out when you're in a bad situation, the one in whom you trust. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. They're desperate. But Jonah, now this is the thing, this is what I mean by a false peace. Where's Jonah? Jonah's eyes aren't like this. Jonah's not freaking out. And remember, this is a detail you got to remember. The Hebrews were not seafaring people. They were not known for their abilities on water. Even though Solomon had built a navy, they are terrified of the sea. That's why you're always finding those poetic references to the sea as representing confusion and fear. But Jonah's not freaked out. Where is Jonah in this situation? He went down into the ship, and he is fast asleep. He had gone into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. And so Jonah is at peace, even in the midst of his rebellion. He's sound asleep. Now, we have to be very careful, loved ones. When we run from God, we can sometimes rely on a false sense of peace. I know I've heard Christians often say, well, I had this decision, and I prayed about it. I'm not thinking of any of you in particular. I've been hearing this for years. I prayed about it, but I didn't have a peace about it, and so I didn't do it. Or, you know, I had a decision, I had a real peace about it, and so I did it. And I'm here to tell you, that is not in the Bible. That is not in the Bible. Maybe you have a peace and it was the right thing to do, but maybe you had a peace and it was the wrong thing to do. How your emotions and your chemical balance post-prayer is not the determining standard of whether or not something is right or wrong. The determining standard of whether or not something is right or wrong is the Word of God that comes to you. And it's right here. So, for example, I actually talked to people before. I'm living with my girlfriend, but the Lord is blessing me. You know, He's given me this new job. He's given me this new opportunity. We really love each other. And yes, I know we're supposed to be married, but, you know, I have a peace about it. And so they start reading all the tea leaves in Providence, saying, well, surely God's favor and smile is upon me because I have a peace about it. Now, where does that come from? Not the Bible. I know somebody's going to say, yeah, but isn't there a scripture verse in, you know, Isaiah chapter 26 that says if you keep your mind on him, you'll be in perfect peace. The one who keeps his mind stayed on the Lord will stay him in perfect peace. Yeah, it says that. It's talking to Israel. If they keep their mind on the Lord, if they obey the Mosaic covenant, God will keep peace in their land and the borders. It's amazing how we change a verse by making it a refrigerator magnet. Okay, well, what about, Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, you know, by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Right. It says there, don't be anxious, but bring all of your concerns to the Lord. And in knowing that God has heard you, there is your peace. Not whether or not I should go to Nineveh or Tarshish. The question is, what does God's word say? And there are times when obeying the will of the Lord will not be so peaceful. Was Jesus at peace in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done? He said his soul was in anguish, exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And so what Jonah is experiencing in the heart of the boat is a false peace. And just because persisting in some particular sin gives me the happiest joy and pleasure and sense of freedom in my life doesn't mean it's okay. And what happens to Jonah? He gets awoken out of his false peace at one point. It says the captain goes down there. So the captain came and said to him, verse 6, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought to us, give a thought to us that we may not perish. You know, we're sending messages up to all the gods, the whole pantheon of any god, whichever one it is that we've offended. Get up. And what happens? Jonah is confronted with reality. Oh, he's fast asleep in his sin and his rebellion. He's at peace, sleeping like a baby, you know, getting rocked back and forth. oh, the sound of wind and rain against a ship while you're fast asleep in his sin and his rebellion. And then, huh? You sleeper, arise. And he's brought out onto the deck. You can imagine his hair flying, his robes flying. And it's a mess, a storm. He's about to die. He's faced with reality. And that happens if you're sleeping right now. If you're sleeping, not literally, but maybe literally too. Some of you sleep. Some of you sleep on Sunday. But if you're sleeping in life, in your sin, and in your rebellion, rock-a-bye, baby. The captain's coming. He's coming. And you're going to be brought up onto the deck and faced with reality. But do you know why? It's not because God is mean and nasty and he's waiting for you to rebel and run away. He's waiting for you to mess up so he can come and, got you now. That's what we think of God. And that's how we treat other people. But no, God pursues Jonah because he loves him. He loves him. Jonah goes down, down, down. His physical movements, they mirror his spiritual movements. And he turns down, goes downward and turns inward. He isolates himself. He doesn't even have a concern about anybody else. And that's what we do when we run from God. We isolate ourselves. We look for a new group of companions. And we try to find some freedom in running from God without a care about anybody else, really, except what I want. And ultimately, it's all false. Eventually, you're brought up on the deck. And you see that what you thought was bringing you freedom only led you into greater bondage. Now he's stuck out on the sea. He could have been safe on land, but he's stuck out there. And yet God doesn't give up on him. There's now a relentless pursuit. A relentless pursuit. And his relentless grace, God, he pursues rebels who belong to him. We can run and run and run, but eventually he comes for us. We find ourselves in a storm, and the lot, it falls on us. Verse 7, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and lots fell on Jonah. You can picture Jonah saying, oh, of course, of course. And they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. They start grilling him with questions. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you? And he fesses up, I'm a Hebrew. I fear. And he says, the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven. And notice how he says, who made the sea and the land. It's always land and sea, but here he puts sea first because, you know, they're in a storm at sea. The one who made this is the one I'm running from. And now they're freaking out. What do we do? What do we do? He says, throw me in the ocean. It'll all calm down. He would rather die than go to Nineveh. He doesn't fall on his knees and start praying and asking God to have mercy on these poor sailors. He has no compassion. He would rather die than go to Nineveh. And the sailors hesitate to throw him in for fear of being held responsible for his life, you know, murder. But what does it lead up to? What happens? They eventually throw him in, everything calms down, and these sailors who, you know, are looking for some way to appease this God, they experience the mercy of the Lord. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And before we write them off as just being ancient, uneducated, superstitious people, you know, they're really no different than the worldview of today, which is karma, right? You do good things happen to you. You do bad things happen to you. That is the default philosophy of our culture today, which is, it's basically law. Do good things will happen. Do bad things will happen. And so they know Jonah's done something bad and offended his God, and so we got to reverse it. But they fear the Lord once they see the sea calm down. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So actually, the Lord uses Jonah to bring these guys to some faith and repentance. But what about Jonah? What's going to happen to him? He goes down into the ocean. plunging into the depths of a dark, dark sea. Well, if salvation is going to come for him, it's not going to come by his way, either through his own performance of obedience or through him sinfully persisting in the false freedom and false peace that he's fabricated for himself. It's only going to come from the Lord. As he goes on to say in the next chapter, salvation belongs to the Lord. It would ultimately come from that one whom Jonah foreshadows, the greater prophet, the Lord Jesus, the one who, when he was asleep, stood up and wasn't thrown into the sea to cause it to come into peace, but rebuked the wind and the waves and stopped because he's the maker. And like Jonah, Jesus was caught in storms, and especially the storm of the cross. And yet he went as one, unlike Jonah, compassionate on the wicked, merciful on the lost. He saw people not as, oh, you dirty, rotten objects of God's wrath. God is going to get you, and I want to be there to see it. But rather as people who are lost, people who are in need of a Savior, people who are plunged in their darkness. And he went to the darkness of the cross for our sakes. Unlike Jonah, Jesus did not resist the will of God, but submitted himself to the will of God and set his face to go to Jerusalem and to be on a cross where our sin was laid upon him, and he became the object of God's wrath. He had compassion and was obedient. He was not a runaway like Jonah, but rather stayed in the will of God. And it's only because of him that any of us are accepted by God, that we have the thing that we long for most: acceptance, validation, affection, freedom. It only comes in Jesus Christ. And that good news that is for us through the one who died for our sins and was raised again from the dead means that we can trust God and obey him. That we don't need to fear that he is somehow going to rob us of the thing that we enjoy most. When he says, this is not what I want for you, my son. We don't need to be afraid like Jonah of going where he tells us or obeying his commands. Because the gospel, you see, when it's applied to my life, I see that my validation, my acceptance, my freedom is ultimately in the one who loved me and gave himself for me and pursued me when I was in a far country. The solution to my problems is not in running from God and pursuing my own path, but ultimately in submitting to the will of God, which I can do because of the gospel, because of the good news that has saved me. Salvation is from the Lord. And we can trust and follow our shepherd. And we can disobey ourselves when we want to be God. Because Jesus loved us and came for us. In his relentless grace, he pursued us, even when we were enemies. And he intervened in his mercy. And yes, and he woke us up out of sleep and brought us to the deck again. And came for us. And he does it again and again and again and again. And even today, as he calls us back again to love him, to submit to him, to follow him. Are you running from God today? Are you running from God? You don't have to. And you can't anyway. You can't outrun God. Eventually, you'll be caught in a storm. And he's going to send a fish. And we'll see that next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your relentless grace that pursues us again and again. Thank you that you never stop pursuing us. Father, forgive us for the ways in which we run from you. The way in our foolishness and our stupidity that we try to suppress the truth, your word that comes to us. Oh, Lord, forgive us for being fools like Jonah. And we pray, Father, that in seeing your good news given to us and announced to us in Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us, the one who still loves us and leads us, that we need not fear your commands or see them as burdensome, Lord, but fill our hearts with delight because of your good news that is so good. Thank you, Father, for bringing us here today. Hear our prayer, and now bless us as we come to the table of your Son. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.